Please turn to the book of Job, and we are in chapter 6. First I'm going to pray, then I'm going to read. Our Father, as we come again tonight, we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus to hear what you would say to us through your word. We are not interested in men's wisdom or the message of men or anything to do with our human natures. We want to hear what you have to speak into our lives, and we pray that you will do that tonight through this your word. We thank you for all that we have learned so far from your dealings with this man Job, and we pray that tonight we may learn more and be encouraged and strengthened and made strong as Christians and be enabled to live the Christian life out there so that others may see our light and come to Christ. Please be with us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last week we began to look at Job's reply to his friend Eliphaz. We looked at chapter 6. My intention was to get through chapter 6 and do chapter 7 tonight. However, we didn't make it through chapter 6. We got as far as verse 13. You may not remember that, but it's true. And I am now going to read from chapter 6, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is Job speaking and is replying to his friend Eliphaz, one of the three wise men who came to comfort him, advise him, guide him during this time of illness. And Eliphaz basically told him to remember who he was, do the right thing, own up, confess his sins to God, and God will give him back everything that he's lost, and he'll be blessed by God. And Job is outraged by this because Eliphaz has missed the point completely. And so this is part of Job's reply to Eliphaz. In verse 14, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes, they go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Temah look for water, the travelling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident, they arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, give something on my behalf? Pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless. Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? All right, now we need to just keep in mind all the time the flow of the book of Job so that we can keep up with the storyline and with the arguments as they progress. And as I've said before, you need to keep in mind those earlier chapters so that you've got the foundation on which to build as we go through these tremendously profound arguments that go on between Job and his three friends. And later on in the book, there's a fourth friend that arrives on the scene. And so these arguments present us with a tremendous amount of truth and error mixed up together. And this is thrown at Job, and Job has got to answer them. Now, let's remember where we've come. He's expressing his sense of being forsaken by God in chapters 6 and 7 and as the book proceeds. Now, before we get into the verses we've read tonight, let's just remember where we've come from. First of all, there's something that Job did not know about and could not have known about, but we know about it because we've got the book and we can read it now. It's been preserved for us, but Job didn't know about it. And what is it that Job didn't know? Job did not know that there was a mighty discussion and a battle going on in the heavenly realms. And it's put for us in the form of a sort of a council meeting between God and the created beings in the midst of whom Satan appears. Now, you mustn't think literally about this. You must remember that the book is written metaphorically and mainly poetically for us. So the verses of the books of Job can be hard to understand because we're thinking with literal minds, we're reading poetry. We've got to remember that. Remember, the Bible is written different forms of genre, of literature. And so there's lots of these verses in the book of Psalms, the book of Job, and other portions of Scripture, which is poetry. If you don't read it like that, you'll miss the point entirely. But there is something that happened in the physical realms, and that is Satan challenged God. Satan said to God, basically this is how the argument goes. There's no one out there where I have been who really loves you or wants to have anything to do with you. I'm paraphrasing the whole thing. It doesn't literally say that in the book of Job, but this is the sense of it. And God says to Satan, but have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless? And Satan says to God, yes, but he's only blameless because you protect him. So he's worshipping you because you look after him, because he's got lots of goods and he's happy and he's got his family and he's got everything around him and he's untampered with, and you protect him, and that is why you put a hedge around him, and that is why God worships you. So Satan's challenge to God is that there is no real, truly righteous person on earth. There's no one who will want to be righteous. There's no one who will want to value God to that extent. And all who worship God do so for reward, but God himself, the implication is not worthy of the worship. That's Satan's accusation, put in a different way. See? Now, what is God's response to this? Remember, this is all metaphorical. It's all to give you the idea. And God's response to this is to make a decision to put Job into Satan's hand. He says to him, right, well, take my servant Job. And God first says to Satan, you can touch all his goods, but don't touch his person. So all Job loses, everything he's got. And Satan appears before God again. And God says to him, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says to God, yes, but if you touch his body, then he will spurn you. He'll curse you to your face. And so God says to Satan, well, now I'll give him into your hands, but you will spare his life. And so we encounter Job desperately afflicted. He has lost everything. He's lost all 10 children. He's lost the sympathy of his wife. He's lost his home. He's lost his reputation. He's lost everything. He's got nothing. And he's afflicted with terrible diseases, which make him full of sores, maggots eating in the sores. He's got fevers. He gets nightmares at night, as we'll see as we proceed. And he's in a desperate condition. And the question underlying all of this is this. Is anybody out there who will worship God because he is God, not because he gives us anything? And God's response by putting Job into Satan's hands is to demonstrate that a human being can be righteous. We know now, of course, that we can only be righteous by the grace of God, but that is not the primary argument in the book of Job. It's to prove that God is worthy of being worshipped simply because he is who he is. And of course, we know when we read the story that all of this is a prefiguring of the coming of the Lord Jesus, who will suffer on the cross for us and who will purchase our salvation for us. And so what God does is he hands Job over to Satan, and the battleground now becomes the area of Job's happiness. That's where it is for us. See, this is where the battle is taking place. This is where the struggle is taking place on a human level. Satan takes everything from Job. He takes away everything that makes a human being happy. He takes away his children. He takes away the sympathy and the respect of his wife. He destroys Job's family. He destroys Job's wealth. He destroys his goods. He destroys his reputation. Everything in life that makes a man or a woman what they are is taken away from Job. So the things that make us happy, the things that we think would make us contented people, is all taken away from Job. And the battleground is that area of feeling and sensitivity and sense and that inner sense that we have of being happy and contented. It's all removed from Job. And Job is completely perplexed by this because his happiness was given to him by God. Everything that he had was given to him by God. Now it's taken by Satan with the express permission of God. And the question is, what will this suffering, what will the consequences of all this be on Job? What will it do to him? What will it do to his love for God? What will it do to his faith and his trust in God? And so the book of Job is plotting the course of Job's inner life. It's showing you how he reacts and what he believes, and it's making some very profound truths about faith and trust in Almighty God and about what it means to be righteous. All of Job's earthly happiness is taken away. That, of course, happens to us, right? That happens to us when our marriages break up. That happens to us when our jobs are lost. That happens to us when we get ill. The things that make us feel secure in life are taken away. And the test that many of us Christians go through is, well then, if everything's taken away from you, what will that do for your trust in God? Will you prove to be faithless and only believe in a God who gives you things? Or will you still continue to trust God because of who he is? Will you follow Christ because of who Christ is, or will you follow him conditionally? Provided he gives you things and looks after you, you'll be his follower. Now, we are told in some detail what the experiences were that Job went through. As I've mentioned, he lost all of his material things. And don't forget, everything was lost in a day. It was suddenly taken away from him, like a gigantic hand came and plucked away from Job everything that he placed a value in. Everything that made up all of his material living, his being, everything that gave him his senses was taken away from him in one day. And Job's brokenness is expressed, especially in chapter 3, when he cries out and longs for death. He wants God to roll back history, to roll back time, to roll back the 9 months he spent in the womb, to roll back the moment he was conceived. He doesn't believe he should have even been conceived. He wants to die because he is troubled by a tremendous problem, a conundrum, for which he can see no answer at all. And the conundrum, the problem that Job is experiencing is the fact that his view of God has been challenged. His view of the universe, his understanding of the cosmos, his understanding of reality has been completely flattened by what has happened to him. Because Job, like all the people of his era, grew up believing that Shaddai, the mighty one, would bless him if he did well, but would punish him if he did wrong. That was the understanding with which Job grew up. And that's the understanding that Job's friends bring to this problem. And Job says to himself, this can't be right, because I know I have not done anything wrong. That's the problem. Job knows he has not committed any grievous sin. He's not talking about sinlessness. He's talking about those deliberate deeds and acts which we sometimes do. He has not done that. He's been the opposite. He's been blameless. God himself calls Job blameless. He's not done anything wrong. He's cared for the poor. He's done the right thing. He's a man of devotion. He prays for his family, makes sacrifices for them. But yet, God is treating Job. Job looks at his universe. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. And he sees this God in whom he's trusting, treating him as if he were a nobody, a non-believer, an unbeliever. And Job is perplexed and struggling with that. On the one hand, he knows God cannot be unfair and unjust. And on the other hand, he's experiencing what he sees to be injustice and unfairness in his own life. And the worst thing is, there's no word of explanation for it. It's not as if an angel comes to explain things to Job. He's got no Bible to refer to. He's got no theology to refer to other than the common beliefs and the traditions of his own age. He's got no point of reference. There's no voice from heaven to say to him, Job, this is why you're going through what you are going through. And friends, this is a problem for all of us when we go through difficulties and trials, because there are so many people who say, I'm sure they've said it to you, they've certainly said it to me when they've gone through a bad time, if only I knew why, they would say that. But there was no one to answer that question for Job. He had no word of explanation for the seriousness and of his sufferings and the depths to which he had fallen. In fact, Job says that the arrows of the Almighty are in me. So Job was being faced with a massive cosmic question. By cosmic, we mean something bigger than the world, bigger than the earth, bigger than the sun and the moon. It's the entire created order. Job is asking a question that's bigger than all of these things. He's saying, God, are you truly just? Am I justified in trusting in you? Because you're not treating me as if I belong to you, as if I'm your child, as if you and I have a relationship. I don't understand you. What I've always believed about you has been turned on its head, and I'm completely lost. And that is the struggle that Job has, and that struggle is taking place in his soul. The battleground has been all his goods and his health and everything he has. But the real struggle that Job is trying to express to his friends is the struggle that is taking place in terms of his view of the world, his whole worldview. We've all got a worldview. You develop a worldview as you grow up through your parents and your schools and your friends. You begin to place a value on this and that. You begin to think of what is right and wrong. And so you develop a worldview. We've all got a worldview. And some worldviews are very prominently different to ours. For instance, the Islamic worldview is different to ours. And people belong to other religions have worldviews that are different to ours. But we have a worldview because we are the inheritors of the Christian faith. And so we have a worldview that actually expresses the Bible's view of the world, that there is a great and a benevolent creator who loves all that is created, which has fallen into sin, and his judgment rests upon it, and he has sent a savior. And so our worldview is informed by all of those things, and we think like that. So we sift everything through our worldview. Now, Job's worldview was before Christ came. Remember that? He lived a long, long time before the prophets came, before Christ came. And so his worldview was informed by the traditions that he inherited, by a general kind of understanding about who God was and how he operated. There was no detail given to Job. It's only what he generally believed. And there's no word of explanation, and Job's entire worldview is turned upside down. So he faces this great cosmic question. Is God, the just God, I've always believed him to be, and am I justified in continuing to believe in him? That is what he's struggling with. And his struggle is heightened by the fact that his friends are unable to help him. They come to him, they're so shocked by what they see for 7 days and nights, they can't say anything to him. And then finally, Job himself opens the discussion in chapter 3 with that tremendous cry of pain, which we read about in chapter 3. And then his friend Eliphaz answers him in chapter 4. And now in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we've got Job answering back. But his friends are not able to help him at all. And so Job is battling with this great experience. And his experience is our experience. We can see in principle the things that he struggled with are things that we have struggled with ourselves. And so Job rejects the belief of his friends. And in chapter 6, from verses 14 to 30, is the second part of his argument. He now rejects his friends completely, the views that his friends have held, that he himself held at one point in time. He said, I can't believe these things anymore. They were wrong. And the things that have happened to me have made me rethink everything that I used to believe. Now, why does Job reject the beliefs of his friends? Well, Job, now speaking to his friends, holds them accountable for not helping him. You see, the idea of friendship in the Old Testament was very different from our idea of friendship today, as I've mentioned before. The idea of true friendship in the Old Testament days was an idea of a covenant relationship between two men like Jonathan and David, who entered into a covenant with each other. So Job speaks in terms of this covenantal relationship, that when you were someone's friend, you were their friend to the death. You held them in a covenant. There was an agreement between you that you'd always be friends through thick and thin. And Job is holding his friends to this covenantal relationship. And he holds them responsible now for helping him. You've got to help me, he says. You're my friends. You've got to come and answer my questions. He, with his friends, probably formed part of an elite group in that part of the world who were considered the wise men from whom others learned. Highly respected, he was the greatest man in the East, it says in the early chapters, early verses of Job. And so these are great men, they're not fools. They would be the university professors, they would be the thinking people, they would be the people who would set the tone for their communities. And Job is holding his friends responsible. He says, I am flummoxed, I cannot plumb the depths of my problem, you've got to help me to think it through, he says. Now, what is it Job needed? In verse 14, you'll see in chapter 6, verse 14, this is what Job needs. He says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, What Job is saying is this: you are my friends by covenant. You have now got to give me the help that I need. You need to support me. You need to understand me. You have a strong obligation of friendship to stand by me and to help me in this terrible time that I'm going through. And if you do not give me that friendship, you forsake your duty to God. Now, the way it's translated in your NIVs, it says this: a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he, that is the despairing man, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So even if I turn my back on God, even if you saw me turning my back on the old ways, you are covenanted to me. You've got to come and help me. You've got to get alongside me. You've got to stand by me and put me right. But of course, it doesn't need to mean that. The way the Hebrew is written, it could mean that if you do desert me as my friends, if you do desert me, then you can expect nothing but the judgment of God, because if you forsake me in my need, you are forsaking God. That's the way the covenant of friendship worked in those days in which Job lived. So what he needed was this depth of friendship. He needed to draw on those tremendous reservoirs of wisdom. He needed to have something that he could hang on to, that would give him hope, that would give light into his darkness. He was a man utterly desperate, desperate in the realm of his soul. And remember, he says to this man, you are my brothers. You belong to me and I belong to you in this special way in verse 15. My brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. You're my brothers. You're not only a friend. We are brothers. We belong to a fraternity. And you should be standing by me. That's what I need. That's what I need from you, says Job. But what did Job actually get from his friends? What did he receive from them? Well, he tells us in verses 15 to 21. He says, my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident they arrived there only to be disappointed. What did Job experience from his friends? What did he actually get from his friends? Well, here is a sad and a vivid picture of what his friends were to him. Instead of coming with his great reservoirs of hope, they present themselves as dry riverbeds to Job. That's what he's saying to them. You are dry riverbeds. That is what he's saying. He describes it like this: my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as streams that overflow. And he paints a picture that all Easterners would have been familiar with. When the mountains in the distance were covered with snow, and when that snow melted, the waters would run down into the wadis or the riverbeds of the east. And traveling caravans would go by, and the caravanners would stop and hope to get fresh water, cold water from these melting streams. And when they got to the stream, when they got to the riverbed, it was dry. There was nothing there for them. And Job says, that is what you are like to me, these caravanners, these traders. They go look for water. In verse 18, he says, they perish. Instead of getting water to give them life, they perish. In verse 20, they're distressed. In verse 20 again, he says, they're disappointed. That's how I feel about you guys. You are not getting the picture. You are not getting the point. You have come with your perceived wisdom. You've come with your established traditions. And what has happened to me presents you with a theological conundrum beyond your experience. It goes beyond your perceived wisdom. And so instead of being able to give me what I need, you've come with your platitudes to me, and you're just dry riverbeds. You are riverbeds that have got no water. And he says in verse 21, you too have proved to be of no help. And why is that? Because you see something dreadful and you are afraid. Do you remember when they saw Job? They couldn't speak for 7 days and seven nights. Isn't that that with us sometimes, that things happen where we have no words to describe the magnitude of what it is that we've experienced or witnessed or felt? Sometimes things happen that make us afraid in a way that's not physical fear. It's a kind of a psychological fear, a spiritual fear. It's something so deep that we have got no explanations for the things that happen in the world. And Job says to his friends, you have seen me in my suffering, and I do not fit into your paradigm. I don't fit into the old categories anymore. You don't know what to say. You're withdrawn in fear. You are philosophically afraid of me and psychologically afraid of me. You have got no explanation for me in my suffering. You can't pinpoint what the problem is with me. You are frightened. But what is it that Job actually wants them to say? What does he want to hear from them? Well, he tells us, if you look at verse 22, he says, have I ever said, give something on my behalf? Have I ever come to you guys, you're my friends, have I ever said to you, please give me some money, lend me some bucks, I'm short a little bit this month? I've never said that to you. I've never come to you for anything. I've never said, give something on my behalf or pay a ransom for me from your wealth. Some robbers have come and taken all my cattle and they're holding my family to ransom. Will you come and ransom me? Which would have been a common experience, common enough in those days. I've never asked you to do anything like that. I've looked after myself. I've been independent. And we've never had that kind of relationship where we've borrowed from each other and lent money to each other. I've never asked you to deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless. No, I haven't asked you for that. I've never come to you with any of these needs before. Yet here I am on the ash heap, scratching myself with a broken piece of pottery. You've traveled all this way to come and see me. For 7 days and seven nights, you couldn't say a word to me. I had to break the silence. What is it that I want from you? I'm not wanting anything unreasonable. I'm not wanting money. I'm not wanting rescue. I'm not wanting men. I'm not wanting meat. I don't need any action on your part. What do I want? This is what he says. Teach me. That's what I want from you. Do you see? Teach me, and I will be quiet. Have you got truth for me? That's what Job wants. Now, haven't you felt like that yourself sometimes, friends, when you've maybe gone to a church service, maybe, or read a book, or you felt the need for spiritual help, and you've spoken to someone, and the words that they've uttered to you are worthless. There's been no relief. There's been no help. Sometimes you listen to preachers preaching in church, and they're doddering on there, and your mind is far away. You're not even listening to them. There's nothing that's grabbing you. There's no connection between the truth in your soul. And that's what Job is asking for. Teach me from your experience as the wise men of the East, from the years of tradition, from what you've known about God, from your own understanding. Draw from those reservoirs and teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. Show me. If you can only show me, I would be so grateful to you, he says. How painful are honest words in verse 25. Even if you hurt me, even if you can, what you say to me is hurtful to me, the wounds of a friend is what I need right now. Show me what I've done wrong, because this is what my experience is telling me. I've done something wrong, and you're telling me I've done something wrong. But I know I haven't done anything wrong. And yet God is treating me as if I've done something wrong, according to my understanding of God. Now show me what I've done wrong. Teach me. Help me to see something that I can't see for myself. That is what he is saying. If you think you can help me, then teach me. But he says, what do your arguments prove? Verse 25, he says to them. What do they prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You treat me as if I'm nothing. You talk to me as if I'm an ignoramus. You do not take me seriously. And so you come to impose your simple system of viewing the world upon me. Me. I'm one of you. And you're coming with this simple view of the cosmos. And that teaches me that if I do right, God will bless me. If I do wrong, God will punish me. I'm in this bad place, so therefore God must have punished me because I must have done something wrong. And I know I've done nothing wrong. So now you think you can take me lightly? You dismiss me like that? Isn't that a terrible thing to be dismissed, friends, when you've got some pain going on in your heart and your mind and you're trying to express it but you don't know how to say it, and the people you're speaking to don't know what you're talking about and just dismiss it, just brush it aside. And so you live with your own pain. That's what's happening to Job. "You're playing a game with me," he says. "You're casting lots." He says, "Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. You're treating me as trivially as you would if you went to an auction sale where you barter for goods." "I'm more than that," says Job. "I'm a man, and I have a soul, and my soul is wounded and broken, and I do not know why. And you have come to me, and I want you to tell me why. I want you to tap your wisdom. I want you to tell me why God is treating me. Is God truly just? If he is just, as you say he is, and if I'm a sinner, as you say I am, then how do you account for the fact that God is treating me for something I haven't done? Is God truly a just God? And can I truly trust him?" It's those areas of argument that Job wants his friends to engage in. Do you see? And so he says to them in verse 28, "Now be so kind as to look at me." Look at me. Which is an implication that they weren't looking at him while they were speaking to him. He says, "Look at me. Would I lie to your face? Look at me. I'm a wretch. I'm full of sores. I'm a sight. I know you don't want to look at me because of what I look like. But would I lie to your face? Relent. Change your stance toward me. At least grant me the honor of treating me as a man of integrity, an old friend of yours. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake." Would I lie to you? My integrity is at stake. That is the thing that was bugging Job, you see. He lived as a man who was blameless, a man of integrity. And he lived as a blameless man before God. But God is treating him from his point of view as if he was not blameless, as if he had no integrity. That was the worldview prevalent at the time. And Job is saying that worldview doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work for me. There is something else that is going on here, and I don't know what it is. But I'm still in my right senses. I can still detect wrong and right. So is there any wickedness on my lips? No, I'm not telling you lies. Can my mouth not discern malice? I can understand when there's falsehood about, and I am not giving you any stories. I'm innocent. But God is treating me as if I'm not. And that is my problem. Now, the question is to think again about why Job is so disappointed in his friends. He's disappointed in his friends, of course, because they come to him only with the wisdom of the world. And if you have ever been in deep trouble and ever needed help, you will know when you've talked to people that at the end of the day they can't help you. You will know that there is something in your soul that hungers for something beyond the ordinary advice that people would normally give. You know that there is something that is necessary for you that reaches beyond your normal everyday experience. But these people came to Job, these friends of his, and all they could offer him was the wisdom of the world. And it wasn't sufficient for Job. What do you think we should learn about from that? Well, what God wants us to remember, of course, is that Job is a prefigurement of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was still to come. And that the wisdom of the world is not enough to explain God and his great cosmic actions. You cannot explain Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his cry of dereliction on the cross in human terms. There's something bigger that's going on there. And there's nothing in human language that can explain the depths of what is happening on the cross. And that is sort of prefigured for us by Job, who is suffering in his own way and not knowing why he's suffering. Is it possible that a man could suffer innocently? That's what Job is saying. And according to what he had been brought up to believe, it's not possible for a man to suffer innocently. But of course, we know there was a man who was going to come, who was going to suffer innocently for all of us who are guilty. But at that time, Job could not understand that. And his friends did not understand that. And all they had was the wisdom of their traditions, the wisdom of the world. That's all they could offer. And in the extremity of Job's circumstances, it was not enough. There's something bigger in the cosmos than the height of wisdom that a human being can reach just by himself. Now just think of this for a moment in terms of the multitudes of books that are unleashed on the world every day, and the stuff that our university students have to learn at university, and the books on philosophy and teachings and self-help books that you get on every street corner, virtually in every bookshop, how inadequate they all are to reach that depth of the soul that the word of the gospel reaches. The word of the gospel reaches where no one else can reach. And Job's friends could not touch him there. They were like a dry riverbed. They had nothing to offer Job that was a refreshment for his soul. And they are therefore unable to take Job further because in their worldview, they had not contemplated the whole idea of suffering that can redeem a soul. I spoke about this last week for just a few moments. They had a shallow view of life, a very basic ABC type of view of life. And when the chips were down, it wasn't enough. And that is why in our day and age today, it's not enough for people to say that they are Christians in a general sense of the word. It's not enough just to have some sort of church connection somewhere. When the chips are down, what we need is a relationship with God that touches us deep down in our souls. Now, we receive that through the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way unknown to us, God had entered into such a relationship with Job. We know that Job was a righteous man and that he had a covenanted relationship with the Lord, with God. In some way, before Christ came, God had entered into this relationship with Job. The problem for Job was that it seemed to him as if God had annulled that relationship. And God had withdrawn, and he was gone. And Job was left with the conundrum and the perplexity. Would Job still continue to believe in God? Satan said no. Job's wife came and said to him, curse God and die. His friend said to him virtually, no, you can come back to God with repentance. Repent for the sins. What sins? Job says. And they say, well, if you just come back, God will be merciful to you. Everything was against Job. And the great question that each chapter poses for us is this. What will Job do next? Will he curse God and die? Will he look at the cosmos and say, God is unjust, it's not for me? Or will he find his way back to God in some way? And the beginnings of that journey begins in the next chapter. Please make sure you're here next week. All right, well now, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to imagine the journey that Job must have taken, that you put him on. The absolute darkness that must have fallen upon him. The despair that must have engulfed him. And yet we have this tremendous spectacle of a man hanging on by a thread when everything seems to be against him. We pray that we ourselves may remember that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe and secure with you. And we ask that as we live our lives on a daily basis, so you will give us the grace to trust you because of who you are and not to judge our walk with you by the things we have or the things we do or the successes we have. Please help us. Be with us. Help us to be true Christians in every sense of the word. For Jesus' sake, amen.